Tonight's scripture reading comes from John 17, verses 20 to 23. John 17, 20 to 23. I am not praying just for these followers. I am also praying for everyone else who will have faith because of what my followers will say about me. I want all of them to be one with each other, just as I am one with you, and you are one with me. I also want them to be one with us. Then the people of this world will believe that you sent me. I've honored my followers in the same way that you have honored me, in order that they may be one with each other, just as we are one. I am one with them, and you are one with me, so that they may become completely one. Then this world's people will know that you sent me. They will know that you love my followers as much as you love me. This is the word of the Lord.
A few years ago, GQ magazine came up with a list of the 100 funniest jokes. And here's number 44. I was walking across the bridge one day, this comedian Emo Phillips told this joke, and I saw a man standing on the edge about to jump off the bridge. So I ran over and I said, "Stop, don't do it." "Why shouldn't I?" he asked. "Well, there's so much to live for." "Well, like what?" "Well, are you religious?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Me too. Are you Christian or Buddhist?" He said, "Christian." "Me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant?" "Protestant." "Me too. Are you Episcopalian or Baptist?" "Baptist." "Wow, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord?" "Baptist Church of God." I said, "Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1825? Or Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915? He said, "Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915. And I said, "Die, heretic," and pushed him off the bridge. Well, that joke, told, I'm sure, better by Mr. Phillips, painfully reminds us of our Lord's unanswered prayer that we would be one. Now, in the passage that we just heard, Jesus was praying at the Last Supper. It was the last night of his death, and he is praying for the disciples. And then he shifts and he widens the focus of his prayer for all who will believe in his word in the future. And so at this point, he's praying for us, for the church. And he prays for unity. Now, what kind of unity does our Lord have in mind? Well, the model of our unity is the Father's relationship with the Son. Jesus prays that we be one just as the Father is in him and he is in the Father. The Father and the Son are distinct persons. They're separate, but they are one. They are interwoven. They are connected. They are locked into one another in love. The Father loves the Son. He says at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son." The Son loves the Father. He tells the disciples, "I will obey the Father that the world might know that I love him." And so Jesus prays for us that even though we're all distinct persons, we would be locked together, we would be bonded together in divine love. Now the source of our unity is our union with Christ. Jesus says, "I am one with them, and you are one with me, so they may be completely one." My relationship with Jesus Christ, my participation in the Trinity, because I'm now in relationship with Jesus Christ, makes it possible for me to love you, even when you hurt me, or I hurt you, or we disagree, or something like that. I have a supernatural capacity to love, and so do you, because we are in Christ. and Christ is in the Trinity. Now, the purpose of our unity is to show the world that the Father sent the Son. You know, if you've been watching the news at all, you know, it's painfully obvious that we human beings are not very good at unity. Satan seems to have released his own second law of thermodynamics when it applies to our relationships. That law says that everything moves from a position of order to disorder. Human relationships, left untended, always move towards separation. There's a whole body of research that studies this, social psychology. They found that there are unseen dynamics in this room, in your marriage, that are causing naturally you to split apart. We have a natural tendency to avoid people who think differently than we do because of the mental energy it takes to be with them. We have a universal tendency to define ourselves by who we're different from. We can't stop comparing ourselves to others. We seek self-esteem by finding someone to feel superior to. All those things are in our fallen hearts, and they all work to keep us apart. But you don't need to be a social psychologist to know that. It's obvious. All you have to do is read about the latest terrorist attack or talk to a black friend about race. Some think it's getting worse. A senior congressman recently told a reporter as he prepared to return to the House of Representatives, he said, "This is not a collegial body anymore. It's more like gang behavior. Members walk into the chamber full of hatred." Now, I don't know if it's really getting worse. It seems like every generation thinks that theirs is the one that has the biggest problems. I do know that if four chapters into the Bible, Cain's already killed Abel. And I do know that the Greco-Roman world of the New Testament was a seething mass of ethnic tension waiting to spill over into genocidal violence, and it often did. So human beings are hardwired to separate from each other. When broken Christians somehow love one another well, we remind the world of a better story. A story about a father who sent his son to save us. Now, the Bible has this tremendous word for unity. We talk about it a lot around here. It's shalom. It's a big, fat Hebrew word. Sometimes you translate it peace. And our mission as a church is to seek the peace of the city. And it occurred to me as I was studying this passage that Jesus is saying, you know, all souls, you can't really seek the peace of the city without also seeking the peace, the shalom, the wholeness, the reconciliation in your own community, in your own church. That may be the first work of mission, is to seek peace among us before we seek it in our neighborhoods. But Christians have always struggled to become this unified church that Jesus prayed for. Oneness is such an elusive goal. And ironically, one reason for this is because of another biblical command. The Bible does command us to pursue oneness. The Bible also tells us to hold firmly to the sound teaching passed on from the apostles. "My dear friends," Jude wrote one church, "I really wanted to write to you about God's saving power at work in our lives, but instead I must write and ask you, defend the faith that God has given to his people. Now follow the example of the correct teaching I gave you," Paul wrote Timothy, young church planter in Ephesus. "You've been entrusted with a wonderful treasure. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Keep on being faithful to what you were taught." So Christians are people of the book. We live in this great story that God is writing. God is the author of this story. We believe that it's the best story in the world. We don't think it answers every question in the world. We think it answers all the questions you need to live a meaningful life. Doctrine is telling God's story well and truthfully. And doctrine matters. We need to get the story right. Salvation depends on it. And so the church has always lived in this holy tension. On the one hand, we want to be one. On the other hand, we need to get the story right. And Division often occurs at this point. Our commitment to getting the story right clashes with our commitment to being one. And brothers and sisters in Christ disagree on what the Bible says about an important teaching. For the sake of the purity of doctrine, they divide, and the church is fractured once again. And what makes this even more complicated is that both sides in the debates of every church doctrinal split that I know think that they are the ones telling the truer story. They believe they are the ones defending the Scripture. Now, how could that possibly be? Well, this is because the Bible needs to be interpreted. Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart in their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, explain the need for interpretation like this, and I think we have a quote. Every so often we meet someone who says with great feeling, you don't have to interpret the Bible, just read it and do what it says. But such an argument is naive and unrealistic because the Bible is God's word. It has eternal relevance. It speaks to all mankind in every age, in every culture. But because God chose to speak his word through human words in history, every book in the Bible also has historical particularity. Each document is conditioned by the language and time and culture in which it was originally written. Interpretation of the Bible is demanded by the tension that exists between its eternal relevance and its historical particularity. So I enrolled in seminary in August of 1984. And I went to Talbot School of Theology as part of Biola University in Southern California. Southern California is hot in August, and we had no air conditioners. And I remember the first class was on a Tuesday afternoon, and I was taking a course on how to interpret the Bible. It's the first class that we took. It was called hermeneutics. And Dr. Roska taught us how to read all the different kinds of literature that made up the Bible. He taught us how to study histories and genealogies and chronicles and laws and poetry and proverbs and oracles and parables and letters and sermons and apocalypses. And he talked about studying passages in their context and paying careful attention to grammar and word choice and why we needed to study Greek because none of us liked it and to see where it fit into the overall teaching of Scripture. And he taught us how to use commentaries to see how the great teachers of the church had read the passage. And then at the end of the semester, he gave us a controversial passage. And he said, apply the principles that I've given you and come up with what you think it means. And I learned two things about studying the Bible that fall. One is, it's a lot of hard work. It's hard to study the Bible. And two is that Christians with good intent and good interpretive skills sometimes can disagree on what they think the Bible says. A good illustration of how godly gifted Bible students can reach different conclusions comes from the Reformation. 6 o'clock in the evening, April 18th, 1521, 37-year-old Catholic monk named Martin Luther appears before Emperor Charles V in the German city of Worms. Charles is short and he's 20 years old. There's this huge stack of Luther's books and papers on a mahogany table in front of the monk. The emperor demands that Luther recant his writings and interpretation of the Bible. Luther knows that if he refuses, he will likely be put to death. And so he says, may I have another day to think about this? He goes back to his room, cell, wrestles with the Lord, comes back the next morning, walks into the great hall, the emperor's there, all the council is there, and he utters these famous words. He says, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. It's one of the most famous quotes in recent church history. Luther was condemned as a heretic. Protestantism was born. And Martin Luther at that point initiated or inspired one of the great rallying cries of the Reformation, sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. That's a Latin phrase that stands for the belief that the Bible is the Christian's supreme authority in all matters of doctrine and practice. And that principle, sola scriptura, in many ways has guided my life for 30 years. It's It's meant everything to me, the idea that God's word is our authority. So much so that when Sandy and I were in Europe, I was doing some teaching. We drove 3 miles out, 3 miles, 3 hours out of the way to go to Worms, a little city on the Rhine, to just stand outside the church where Martin Luther took his oath. It was a holy moment. There's a statue in the back of the reformer and a plaque underneath with those words. And this was about 15 years ago. I remember thinking, I want to give my life to that. Well, within months, Luther faced a new problem. And I need to be honest, Martin Luther is one of my heroes, even though he has flaws. Other reformers, equally convinced that the Bible was their supreme authority, began to disagree with Luther on what the Bible means. And this came to a head when the reformers could not agree on the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, where Jesus says of the bread served in the Lord's Supper, "This is my body." And the debate centered around the meaning of the word "is." Ulrich Zwingli, a Swiss reformer, was certain that the word "is" meant "signifies," and he believed that the bread signifies or symbolically represents Christ's body. Luther was sure that the word "is" was to be taken more literally. He believed that the bread represented the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Well, they had this big conference. They got together. They argued back and forth. There's books of the correspondence of these two great leaders. They would write home to their friends and families talking about why the other guy couldn't see their point. And at the end of the day, they gave up. The debate turned ugly. Luther wrote that he was convinced Zwingli had been blinded by the devil and that they could not fellowship anymore. And so by 1529, the first major split of the Reformation was complete. And you now had the Reformed churches and the Lutheran churches. Now, about the same time, the Reformers began to debate the biblical teaching on baptism. Luther and Zwingli, like all medieval Christians, believed that the scriptures taught that infants should be baptized. But a Swiss preacher who had read Luther and become persuaded of the Reformation teachings and had become persuaded that Luther was right and that sola scriptura was right and that the scripture should be his ultimate authority, he decided, after he studied the scripture, that no, believers should be baptized. His name was Hubmaier. And he created a big argument with Luther over this point. Eventually, they broke away from the reformers, and they became known as the Anabaptists, which means rebaptizing. And that is the movement that gave birth to the Baptist churches, the charismatic churches, the free churches, and the Mennonite churches. Now, it got really ugly after that. The reformers responded by supporting laws that ordered Anabaptists to be put to death for their heresy. Some were drowned, some were thrown out of windows, some were burned at the stake, some were sold into slavery. And Martin Luther and other reformers supported this. Luther wrote, "They themselves are being even more cruel in damning the ministry of the word, following uncertain doctrines, attacking correct teaching, and attempting to destroy temporal authority." So Luther felt it was just to put them to death. So these snapshots from the early days of the Reformation show just how hard it is to live in this tension between relational unity and doctrinal purity. So how do you solve that riddle? Well, one way to solve the riddle is to emphasize mystery. And you can do this. You can argue that, you know, these are spiritual things. Nobody can be certain of what they mean. It's impossible to really know any kind of divine truth in a clear way. God can't really speak in straightforward propositional truth. You could emphasize the experience of following Jesus. You could downplay the importance of actually believing whether the story is true or not. Now, let me give you an example of that from a website of a church. This is their What We Believe page. They say, "We don't think the best way to know what we believe is to read it off a page. We believe that the best way is to determine what someone or some group of people believe is to watch them. Or better yet, join them and discover it from the inside. When we're handed a sheet of paper or click on a link with a list of statements, we believe that something vital is short-circuited. More than that, we become a brand. Oh, you're that kind of Christian. You're that kind of church. We're a brand culture, but we don't want to be a brand church. We're a community of people seeking to follow Jesus in faith and freedom. Now, there's a lot in that definition that probably appeals to you. It does to me. You can find out what a community believes by living with them. Faith is certainly more than reading statements on a web page, but faith is not less than that. Biblical faith includes both mental assent and personal trust. Do a word study in the Gospel of John on the word believe. It's used about 100 times. And every time it's used, believing in Jesus implies a belief in certain truths concerning who he is and what he accomplished. So that's the problem with just kind of saying, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you just have kind of this existential commitment. Now, another way to solve this riddle, remember the riddle is, how do you hold this in tension? Relational unity, doctrinal purity. How do you do both? By the way, every church wrestles with this tension. Everybody's trying to solve the riddle. And I'm not saying the way we're trying to do it's the right way, but it's the way we've chosen. Another way to solve the riddle is to emphasize certainty. And if you want to emphasize certainty, you talk about studying the Bible is like practicing a scientific experiment. You talk about applying the scientific principles of biblical interpretation, in that if you apply them correctly, you'll find the one right meaning of the text, and you'll feel pretty confident about your interpretation of the Bible and all it addresses. Now, while churches that emphasize mystery have no doctrinal statement at all, often churches that emphasize certainty have long ones covering a wide range of issues. Now, this is a very attractive approach as well. Nobody wants to hear a preacher finish his sermon, shrug his shoulders, and say, "But what do I know?" A little humor I thought I'd throw in there. And this approach emphasizes a cherished doctrine of the Reformers, the clarity of Scripture. And Martin Luther wrote about that in his book, The Bondage of the Will. That was his main argument against Rome, was he said, Scripture is clear. You can read it for yourself. You can interpret it for yourself. You can understand what it means. But when the Reformers said that Scripture is clear, they didn't mean that every passage of Scripture was equally clear. They meant that unclear passages should be interpreted in light of clear ones, and that the Bible is always clear in terms of the essential gospel story. Clearly tells us everything we need to know to be made right with God. Now, here's how the divines in the Westminster Confession of Faith put it. And the language is a little archaic, but bear with me. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So the problem with assuming that the Bible is clearly interpreted and that you can come up with a clear, undisputable interpretation of just about everything is that it's pushing the doctrine of clarity of Scripture too far. And so we're left asking a question: could there be a middle way between mystery and certainty? Now, in the fall of 2003, John Wood, out at Cedar Springs, took me to lunch, and he asked me, would you like to be a part of a church plant downtown? And I was wary, and I told him that. I had just finished 15 years of ministry at another church. I loved the people of that church and still do. God did wonderful things during our season there. But I ended my ministry there depressed and burned out. Now, much of this was my own fault. I later learned ways I was relating to people and lots of things we don't need to go into tonight. But other factors did contribute to my emotional and spiritual depression. And one of the things that just got to me over time was what seemed like endless arguing over certain doctrines that weren't essential to the gospel. And I remember preaching a sermon one Sunday, and I can't even remember what I was preaching on, but it was one of the controversial subjects we were dealing with at the time. And my 3 o'clock appointment came in on Monday and said, "Pastor, my family and I are very troubled by what you said. We think you took far too liberal approach, and we're leaving the church." At 4 o'clock, a head of a family came in, and he said, "Pastor, I'm very troubled by what you said on Sunday. We think you took far too conservative approach, and we're leaving the church." And that happened a lot. And it never occurred to anyone that maybe good Christians could disagree on this one. And instead, we had to break fellowship. Now, please hear me. I know that some doctrines are worth fighting for. We're going to talk about that in the weeks ahead. We need to tell the story of God's great rescue of the world as careful as we possibly can. There are things that I will argue to the grave about. But what discouraged me was spending endless hours debating beliefs that Christians had disagreed upon for centuries and at the end of the day had little to do with the core of the gospel message. And the futility really got to me when I started tutoring in Mechanicsville, and I started to walk with these little kids. Devante was the first young African-American boy that I ever had any kind of relationship with. He was about 8, and it was at Maynard. This was in the mid-90s, and things were very different in Maynard at that time, and we started to hang out together. It was a time when I finished my doctorate, and this is ridiculous, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I was driving in thinking whether or not I should put Dr. Bannister on my business card. And I was kind of playing with the idea that I was a doctor now and that Dr. Bannister had a nice ring to it and wasn't life going well. And I walked in, and the first thing Devante said to me was, "Good morning, butthead." And after that, I decided I would never call myself doctor. So it was a very humbling experience. But as has happened to so many of you, as you start to walk with these folks, you realize we've got this great story. These guys have no story at all. They're like characters in a dystopian novel, or if they have a story, it's a black one. And I began to wonder, how can we share the story with these guys? And then I would go back and I'd find myself arguing about things that weren't really central to the story, and it wore me out. So John, who has been a mentor to me now for 25 years, was honest with me, and he said he understood where I was, and then he explained to me the kind of church God had put on his heart for our city. And he said, "You know, I don't want to plant a denominational church. I want to see Christians from every tradition at our table." And then he said, "Our doctrinal statement won't be the confessions of different denominations. Our doctrinal statement will be the creeds." And that may be one of the most significant conversations of my life. John's vision of a church filled with Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and Charismatics and people with no religious background at all, and Catholics and Orthodox, it just kind of took root in me. And my love for the church started to come back, and my soul started to heal. And so from the beginning, All Souls has tried to solve this riddle by charting a middle way between mystery and certainty. And here's what we're trying to do. We haven't done it perfectly at all, but this has been the intent. If we could put up this next slide. All Souls wants to be a church where Christians who disagree about important issues of biblical interpretation can live together in loving unity. We strive towards this vision by affirming the Nicene Creed, while respecting, challenging, and learning from our brothers and sisters who interpret the Bible differently on non-creedal issues. Now, there are 2 main ideas in this statement. The first idea is that we ask our members to believe in the Nicene Creed. And you've seen that if you've joined the church, if you've been here when we ask members to come in, we ask them to affirm their belief in that creed, which is an ancient summary of the gospel story. And we're going to spend the first part of this series this winter looking at what it means to affirm this summary of the gospel. Now, the second part of the series, or the second part of the idea is this. that we will respect, challenge, and learn from our brothers and sisters who interpret the Bible differently on non-creedal issues. And this, to me, is a beautiful vision. It's one of the things I love most about our church. It's an opportunity, I think, to witness in a very fractured world. Because when human beings disagree, apart from the power of God, they break off into tribes. And if somehow, even in a humble, broken, limited, pathetic way, we could do that less than the world does, if we could hold together just a little bit more when we disagree on important things and not just tribalize, I think we would give a hint about a better story. And one of the things I love about this is that this approach is an invitation to relationship. If you and I disagree on something, and we get together and we talk about it, and we study the scriptures together, I'm probably going to learn something from you. And if we do it in a healthy way, we'll be closer when we're done. So how do we love one another well while holding firmly to the apostolic faith? That's the question that we hope to answer in the weeks ahead. And as we begin our winter journey together, I'd like us to remember the words of Bishop Ryle written a century ago. If we could put that final quote up. How painfully true it is that in every age divisions have been the scandal of religion and the weakness of the Church of Christ. How often Christians have wasted their strength in fighting against their brethren instead of fighting against sin and the devil. Let the recollection of this part of Christ's prayer stick in our minds and exercise a constant influence on our behavior as Christians. Let no one think lightly, as some seem to do, of schism, or count it a small thing to multiply sects, parties, and denominations. We may be very sure that these very things only help the devil and damage the cause of Christ. Let's pray.